Good morning. It's good to see you all and good to be back with you in the name of the Lord. Let's look in God's Word at 2 Peter chapter 3, first of all. 2 Peter 3. Now, I suppose our lives are a bit like the Microsoft Corporation. About every 2 years, Microsoft comes out with a new operating system. The current one, I believe, is Windows 8. Though I'm a Macintosh man myself, and if you're thinking that means a type of jacket, well, don't worry about that. But anyway, like Microsoft, seems about every 2 years we come back here and we have a new child with us. And so indeed the Lord has blessed us with a son, as you heard Micah, and his three older sisters couldn't be more happy about that. And Mom and I as well are happy about that, and so we're glad to be with you, not only for the day, but also for the conference, Lord willing. Let's read in the Word of God, 2 Peter 3, and we want to begin in the first verse, 2 Peter 3, and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I suppose you probably heard the headlines recently that the world was supposed to end according to an ancient Mayan calendar. And, of course, the press had a field day with that. The newspapers leading up to the date in December when this was purported to take place, they had many different articles about it. And all sorts of fringe groups came out of the woodwork around the world that were being documented in as far away as China, of people that were expecting the world to end. And, of course, the world didn't end. Shortly thereafter, I noticed that the Chevrolet Corporation came out with an advertisement to sort of mock this idea. They had a truck driving along through a ruined city, and the only people that survived, according to the commercial, are the people that drove the Chevrolet pickup truck, because it's the toughest, most long-lasting, reliable automobile on the road. And it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic in this sense, that with every fraudulent and false idea of the end of the world itself, the people in it, that is to say, get a little more callous to the prospect of this world actually ending. That is to say, for every Mayan calendar episode, for every crackpot who gets up and says the end is near and the world's going to end on such and such a date, and it doesn't happen, people say, see, there's nothing to it. Or in the language of 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have since the fathers fell asleep. We can go back to our ancestors and, you know, through the centuries, they've been talking about Judgment Day coming. They've been talking about a day when the Lord will intervene in this world and when things will be brought to account. And you know what? It's 2012 and we're still here. I guess it's not going to happen, the world would say. And yet Peter says that if people come to that conclusion, they are in terrible error. And he wanted to remind the believers, as he says, to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, because he said that the Lord is going to come and there will be judgment. And the only reason the Lord hasn't come were three basic reasons that Peter gives for us in that third chapter. We read them. Number one reason. This they are willingly ignorant of, says Peter, that the heavens which were of old were formed by the word of God. And people, of course, are ignorant of the fact, are largely not cognizant of, don't think about the fact, that the very way the world came into existence was through the word of God. Now you ask most so-called educated people in our country today how the world began. And, you know, a lot of them are going to talk to you about the Big Bang. And then they're going to tell you about the theory of evolution. And they're going to tell you about blind matter and forces over terribly long periods of time, eventually bringing something out of nothing. It's a logical incongruity. It's a mathematical impossibility, as even some unbelieving scientists have reckoned. And yet it's still the most widely believed lie in scientific circles and philosophical circles and other places, because it's a convenient lie, isn't it? I mean, if there's no God from whence we came, then there's no God to whom we are beholden and no God to whom we'll eventually have to account. So to some people, it's a comfortable fiction to believe that they're here by accident. Because then they don't ever have to fear any kind of a judgment. But Peter says, no, that's not how we came to be. We came to be because there was a God who existed before anything else. And one day that God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4. Or as Genesis 1:1 puts it, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 3 of that same chapter says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Whatever God spoke, whatever He said, happened. God is a verbal God, and His word accomplishes that for which it is sent. In other words, what God says happens. Because His word is powerful. Because it comes with the authority and the force of the being who speaks the word, even the eternal omnipotent, that is to say, the all-powerful God. So Peter says they're ignorant of this, that the whole world came into being through the word of God, and the fact that the world goes on and is sustained or maintained is also by the word of God. Because remember in history, Peter says, God already has intervened in the world. It's not as if to say there's never been a breaking into this closed system of the world from outside. In world history, documentable by the revelation of the Word of God, and discernible, I believe, also in a secondary sense by geology, are the evidences of a global flood. And Peter says, you remember how that came about? That came about through the word of God too. So the same word that separated the heaven above, the water above from the waters beneath, and the land from the water, that same word could bring the water back again and could destroy all life on earth, and would have destroyed all life on earth, had God, who is a savior at heart, not made a provision through the ark that He had His servant Noah built. So they forget this, that God is not remote from the world. He's not distant. He's not distinct in the sense that he wants nothing to do with this world. He's not the God of the deists who made the world like a clock and wound it up and walked away to let it run down. No, God is involved in his word. God is involved in the world, that is to say, in its goings on. His word is what keeps it going. And by the word of God, one day a flood came and destroyed all but 8 people on the earth. And by God's word, one day, this world is going to end. This world as we know it is going to be radically changed by fire. Now, the second thing he says that they're ignorant of is the way that God reckons time, because God is a being outside of time. He's eternal. He has no beginning and he has no ending. So to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. God's not sitting up there in heaven saying, it's December 30th, 2012, in the Julian calendar or Gregorian calendar, whichever one we use. I always get those confused. But, I got to get busy. I got to hurry up. I've left it go too long. No, that's not why God hasn't intervened. God, the eternal God, who looks at time as a mere blip, has his own timetable that's completely different from the way we reckon time. And to God, he doesn't look at time the way we do. He has an entirely different standard for time. But Peter says the third reason why the world hasn't ended and judgment hasn't come is that you need to know about this God, that he is long-suffering to usward. He is not willing that any should perish. In other words, God has not intervened in this world in judgment. God has not brought this world to an end because God is waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for people to repent, Peter says. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, repentance is one of those great Bible words which occurs over and over again through the scriptures, but sometimes is very confusing to people. Repentance isn't saying to us, try harder, be a little nicer, make yourself a little better. Repentance is a conversion, a complete turning around. It's saying, I'm going down the wrong road. I'm going the wrong direction, and I need to turn around. Now, in my younger days, I'm not that old, but I'm fastly and firmly ensconced in middle age now. At least, if the age keeps going up of life expectancy, I'm not quite middle aged. I'll be 40 in a few months, Lord willing. But, when I look back on my late teens, I used to drive all over to Bible conferences and Bible studies in a multi-state area in the Northeast. And from time to time, I would go out to the wilderness, as I saw it, of New Jersey. Not a wilderness because of trees and animals, but it was like the blackboard jungle or something, or the concrete jungle, whatever they'd say. All these confusing roads and interstates and turnpikes and parkways and all these things. I would go out to these roads and I would get directions from people. And this is, if you younger people can imagine it, we didn't have GPSs in those days, and we didn't have smartphones with apps. We just had a map, and I would look at the map, but I didn't really want to spend much time over a map. So I'd get directions and I'd go somewhere. And I'm one of those type of people that even with a map and a GPS and someone giving me good direction, I can still get lost because I have a horrible sense of direction. And one day I left a Bible study where I had been to many times and I should have known the way home like the back of my hand, but I was listening to a message on tape and I was engrossed in what the speaker was saying and I got on Interstate 78 going east. Now the problem is, if you look at a map, is Interstate 78 goes east-west. West is Pennsylvania. Okay, to the geographically challenged, I come from Reading, Pennsylvania, that's west of New Jersey, so I needed to get on Interstate 78 going west. But inexplicably, for reasons unknown even to myself to this day, I guess I was so engrossed in that message, I got on Interstate 78 going east. Do you know what is east of New Jersey? The Atlantic Ocean. And I was heading on Interstate 78 going exactly the wrong way. And I didn't realize it until I hit a city called Bayonne, New Jersey, which for a country boy from Pennsylvania is uncomfortably close to New York City. And I ended up in a really bad neighborhood and actually got directions from a motorcycle gang member. But I made it back by the provision and protection of the Lord. But I'll tell you what I had to do. I had to get off that road and I had to get back on it going exactly the opposite direction. Now that's what repentance is about. Repentance is saying, not just, I'd like to be a bit better. Not just, I know I mess up sometimes, I need a little help. Not just, God, can you give me a little boost here? Repentance is saying, Lord, I understand that times innumerable, I've sinned. That is, I've broken your commandments. I've done what I ought not to do, and what I should have done, I've left undone. And I've done that so often and so pervasively, and in fact, it's not just about what I've done, it's what I am. I'm fallen, I'm broken, I can't possibly live anywhere remotely near the godly, holy standard that you set for mankind to live by. And you know what? Neither can any other human being that's ever walked this earth since Adam, with one exception. Because the one exception was the man, Christ Jesus, who was not merely a man, but he was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. Now, repentance is an understanding that I, as a human being, am a sinner. What Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. That's marvelously inclusive. We live in a world that wants to be inclusive, doesn't want to exclude anybody based on race or ethnicity. That's a good thing. Well, guess what? This is an inclusive verse. No matter what race or ethnicity, no matter what nation you come from or your ancestors did, you're included in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated, how wealthy or how poor or somewhere in between, you know, what kind of job you have, any demographic you can imagine, you're included in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That's past tense. That's what we've done. It's showing up to class the first day and finding out there were assignments on the bulletin board in your dorm that you missed and you didn't do them and you're supposed to have them done for the first day of class. So you show up and already you've got a failing mark. We've all sinned. And then present tense, and fall short of the glory of God. Because let me tell you the honest truth this morning. And there are many of us in this room, perhaps all of us, I don't know your heart, God knows. Many of us in this room are Christians. That is to say, we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. We've repented. We've turned around. We've said, Lord, I'm going down the broad road that leads to destruction. I'm on my way to hell. And frankly, Lord, you're absolutely right. That's what I deserve. But I don't want that. The flip side of repentance is faith. I look at the cross of Calvary. I look at the Savior who's been provided. I look at Jesus Christ who came to die on the cross. And God raised him up and proclaimed him Lord in Christ, saying that the death he died was a payment for my sin. A sacrifice that enables God to say, I punished Keith's sin. I punished it on the cross, on my Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us in this room have been saved. We've passed from death unto life. We don't fear condemnation anymore. John 5:24 says, we'll not come into judgments. But you know what? The honest truth is, we still fall short of the glory of God. Even when a person is saved, they still don't live completely the way God wants them to live. They still don't match that standard of perfection that He demands. They still don't live absolutely sinless. That's why not only do we need the grace of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of God the Father Himself to save us, we also need their work to keep us. Because if our salvation ongoing was maintained by ourselves, in our strength, by what we do, nobody would stay saved. But I'm here to tell you, thankfully, that the gospel of the true and living God not only saves us by grace, it keeps us by grace. That the power that holds a believer is not meant by ongoing performance. It's not saying, now as long as you do right from now on, I'll keep you saved. No, it's pointing back to the cross, saying there, the Lord Jesus satisfied me in respect to sin. It's pointing forward to glory. It says there, that's your destiny. And it's so sure that you have been given an earnest of it, a down payment, so to speak, by having the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is sealing you unto the day of redemption, the day when Christ comes to take your body to heaven and transform it into a glorious body like His own. What a wonderful, gracious, long-suffering Savior that He's waiting this morning to come in judgment. Waiting because He's long-suffering. Waiting because He wants people to repent, to turn around, to say, I'm going down the wrong path. Everything I thought about God is wrong. Everything I thought about myself is wrong. God is just. God is good. God is perfect. God is love. I'm not. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But God, in His Son, gives me the gift of salvation if I'll have it. If I'll turn to Him today and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Whatever words we put it in, if that's the desire of your heart and you mean business before God, you've never done that before, you want to come and be saved, the Lord Jesus will save you today. But the world scoffs. The world says, that's just fairy tales. That's not going to happen. I mean, look, time has gone on and you Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back for centuries now. And almost 2,000 years have rolled by and Christians have lived and died. Generations of the church have passed by and the Lord Jesus still hasn't come back yet. How do you know He's going to come back and judge the world one day? Well, I know it because God's Word says it, and God's Word is never wrong. But there is something specific that God's Word tells us. An actual event in history, something that happened in time and space that we can look back to and we can say, that's the proof. Because that happened, we know the judgment's going to happen. You know, when the United States of America in August of 1945 dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima, and then I think it was 2 or 3 days later on Nagasaki, the war did not end immediately. It wasn't 5 minutes after those bombs went off that suddenly there was capitulation. There was still negotiation behind the scenes. There was still deliberation on the part of the Imperial Japanese Army and the leaders of their government, the dictatorship that was basically holding sway. And there was communications made until they could come out and sign the surrender papers with General MacArthur there. But you know what? When those bombs went off, it was a fait accompli. The war was over. They weren't going to fight in the face of the power that had been unleashed. And of course, historians and philosophers can debate the morality of that and whether it was good or bad. I'm just talking about it this morning as a fact of history, that when those bombs went off, that effectively ended the Second World War, even though it didn't formally end till the treaty was signed. Now, in like manner, we know there's going to be a future day of judgment. In fact, we know who the judge is by an event in history. That ever since this event happened, The outcome is not in doubt. I want to go to Acts 17 with you in God's Word, and I want to see, according to God's Apostle Paul, what this event was. Now, I want to read the context sake to give you an understanding of what's being said here. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul has been on what historians and Bible students call his second missionary journey. And he's been to a place in Greece called Thessalonica. He's been to another place called Berea, and he's been persecuted in both places. And now he's moved on to Athens. And while he's in Athens, waiting for his compatriots to catch up with him, verse 22 says, this is Acts 17:22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Now, what he had been referring to was that as he went around, he looked around himself, and everywhere he turned, there was a shrine to a god. Athens, like the modern United States, was a veritable smorgasbord of religions. In other words, you could pay your money and take your choice. You could worship all kinds of gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, Canaanite gods, gods from farther east, gods from west, gods from the south. Those are the good kind, eh? No, gods from the north, wherever. You could worship any gods you wanted, just seeing if you're awake this morning. And Paul said, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious," or more modern translations render it, "very religious." There's a little bit of a studied ambiguity in the word he uses. It can mean negatively superstition. In other words, you worship demons, you worship false vanities, and this is just superstition. There's no reality to it. Or in other contexts, the word could be used in Greek to mean religions. You're very religious. And probably the ambiguity was on purpose, because Paul wasn't saying it was a good thing that they worshipped all these gods. But he said, you know, "Amidst all these gods that I saw you worshiping," verse 23, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now that went back 500 years in their history to an event when a mysterious plague hit Athens and people were dying. And they offered sacrifices to Zeus, and that didn't do anything. And they offered sacrifices to Apollo, and that didn't do anything. And they offered sacrifices to this god and to that god, and they couldn't get the right one. So they imported a philosopher, a prophet for hire, so to speak, a guy called Epimenides from Crete. And Epimenides came over and he said, "You take a flock of sheep and you let the sheep go out across Athens, and wherever a sheep stops and lies down, there you sacrifice that sheep. You build an altar to an unknown god." And lo and behold, as the sheep went around, some of them lay down, and wherever they lay down, the Athenians took them and sacrificed them and built an altar there to the unknown god. And it was to one of these altars that Paul was referring. You didn't know which god it was in your pantheon of all the different gods you know about. You didn't know which god it was who has the power of life and death. Well, Paul says, "When I saw this altar to the unknown god," he says, verse 23, "whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, he wasn't condoning what happened in the 6th century B.C. He wasn't saying Epimenides was right. But he was saying, "I'll go with you this far, that you yourselves confess by building an altar to the unknown god, you're saying there's things about reality you don't know. You're saying you don't have a complete understanding of the universe, that there is a god out there that you don't know. He's unknowable to you. You ignorantly worship him." That is, you worship him without knowledge or understanding. "Well, I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the creator," verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, isn't that an obvious point? God made the world. And the person who makes something has the right of determining the purpose for which it's made. So the Creator God is also the sovereign God, the God who rules over the world. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, even the Greeks, even though they didn't have telescopes, the Greeks understood that the universe was immense. They could look up into the sky, and depending who you read today, depending where you are on earth and what the light is, you can see perhaps between 2 and 8,000 stars with the naked eye. Depends on who you read. Google that sometime. It's a frustrating thing to try and arrive at a number. Nobody's exactly sure, but it's in the thousands of stars you can see with your naked eye. And the Greeks knew that. And the God who made that must be bigger than that. The God who made the world, which had undiscovered territory in the Greeks' time, he must be bigger than the world. So how would you think that the God who made heaven and earth could be reduced to a temple made with human hands and be served by human hands as if he needed anything? No, seeing he gives, verse 25, to all life and breath and all things. Now we laugh at those Greeks and we say, yeah, that's a pretty foolish notion. The God who made all these big things and the God who gives life to human beings, gives life to the animal creation, gives life to the plant world. Why would you think he needs anything? And yet there are plenty of people in Richmond, Virginia today, I'm sure, that went into a building where they think God lives, and they put money in the plate, and they think they did something toward their eternal welfare because they've given back to God. I want to tell you, it's rubbish. The New Testament speaks of God's people putting an offering to God, not in any way to enrich God, not even to get something from God, but because it's a great privilege, a way of saying thank you to God. Only after you've realized you're bankrupt and you have nothing to offer God and you need to receive His salvation, do you have the right to bring God the sacrifice of giving Him something material. And then God calls it, Philippians 4, for example, a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor. But to someone who thinks they'll go into a building somewhere where God lives, and by giving their time or their money or whatever, that somehow they're contributing to God. They're going to enrich God. God's dependent on them. God needs them. Paul says that's laughable. He's made of one blood. All nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. That means going back to Adam. Adam is the human progenitor. He is the source of all human beings. So wherever you come from in the world, you're a descendant of Adam. And he's appointed the times before and the bounds of their habitation, he says. But why did God do all this? Why did God make the world? Why did God make all the different nations? Why did God put them in the places where they live? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. The idea is of a blind person groping to find something. God put people where they are, and God has worked in human history so that people can come to an understanding of who God is. Do you ever wonder why the things that have happened to you in life have happened? I have had friends, one friend, for example, who was a great football player in high school and was on track to go to a major Division I school and play college football, and probably from there to an NFL career. And he had a teacher in high school who changed a grade to allow him to continue playing on the football team at one stage. Changed it from a D to an A, I think it was, that he needed. Still later, he had that same teacher for another class, and he just needed a few percentage points. It was by no means so severe a change. And that professor, who was dying of AIDS at the time, decided he wasn't going to change the grade. And because of that, my friend lost his academic eligibility to play high school football for his senior year, and the Division I schools stopped looking at him. And that pretty much kept him from a professional football career. And it drove him to despondency And initially, he became suicidal. But eventually, he met some Christians who told him about the Lord, and it became the means of him receiving the Lord. I've met other people that it's an illness in their life, or it's a car accident, or it's the loss of a loved one, or it's the loss of a job, or something. Something happening in their life that they didn't expect. And they look back and they say, God was at work. God was trying to bring me to himself. No, God orders human history, Paul is saying, because he wants people to find him, even though, verse 27, he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, he quotes a fellow called Aratus here, we also are his offspring. And what Paul is saying is, your own poets recognized, we don't live sui generis. We don't live from ourselves. We derive life from a higher source. The fact that we have breath, the fact that our heart beats, the fact that our neurons are firing and our different organs are working is all the work of God. He's not far. He's not distant. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So we, being created in the image of God, we, being sentient, reasonable human beings, we shouldn't have this daft notion that something we can paint or sculpt or create, some material thing that we make, that it is worthy of being worshipped. The God who made us and made us more complex and finer than anything we've ever made. We are better than any fresco. We are better than any Mona Lisa. We are better than any sculpture. We are better than any computer. We are better than anything man's ever invented. We are more complex. Scientists cannot come up with anything to rival God's handiwork. So we shouldn't think that we can take material things and reduce God to that and have it be any kind of meaningful representation of what our Creator is like. But Paul says, verse 30, the times of his ignorance God winked at, or more modern translations say, God overlooked it. In other words, he didn't intervene to stop you from worshiping these false gods. He didn't come down and force this to stop. But now there's been a change, verse 31. Or rather, verse 30. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what's the change? Why now does God say, turn around, stop doing this? Why does God tell all nations, all people that are created by God, to turn around and worship the one true living God? Well, because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, the reason man needs to repent, the reason why we need to get serious in our thinking about what's to come after this life, is because, he says, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day which God has fixed. God's picked out the day, and he's picked out the man. He's ordained the man who's going to be the judge. And we already know who the judge will be. Who is the judge? Well, you think about it, who's going to be the next Supreme Court justice? Can any of you tell me that? Could any of the great legal scholars of America tell me? No. Because you know what? The next time a Supreme Court justice retires or dies, USA Today will come out with a list of five people that it might be. And sometimes the president picks somebody like David Souter that nobody's ever heard of before, and he gets put on the court, you know? He wasn't on anybody's short list before. We can't even tell who's going to be on the Supreme Court. How can we tell who's going to judge the world? Well, God has shown us who's going to judge the world. Notice what the verse says, verse 31. He's given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. Now there is the event. How do I know the world will end? How do I know judgment day is coming? How do I know it cannot be averted? I know it because in history, almost 2 millennia ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And by that happening, there was a statement made by God. You see, when we look back at the cross as human beings, we look at it differently. We look back at it, we say, oh, there's where men triumphed over Jesus. There's where men hung the Lord up on the cross. And what a pity that was. How badly they treated him. And it's a shame they killed Jesus the way they did. The Lord Jesus didn't look at the cross that way. He said, now is the judgment of this world. As he stood on the eve of going to the cross, he said, the cross is now going to be the center of time and eternity. Now it's going to be what divides everything. What makes the statement you're either with God and saved by grace and enjoying the blessing he has, or you're against God and will be judged and suffer perdition, suffer lostness for eternity. And how do we know that wasn't just a delusion spoken by the Lord Jesus? We know it because 3 days after the cross, his Father raised him from the dead. You see, when men walked by the cross and said, ah, if God delighted in him, let him come and get him off that cross. And men swore at the Lord Jesus, and men spat at the Lord Jesus, and men said all kinds of horrible things against the Lord Jesus. And heaven was silent. No word came from God to stop them. Because 3 days later, God made a better statement. God raised him from the dead. As Romans 1:4 says, he declared him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, according to the resurrection of the dead. And we know the world will be judged because the Lord Jesus, the judge, has been raised from the dead, never to die anymore. Now, I'm going to unpack the implications of his judgment in the next message after lunch. But our time is gone. Let's give thanks. Father, we are thankful, first of all, for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for good news, a true gospel, that we can preach to the world, that though this world is condemned already, that people can have salvation and eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that many more would be saved. We thank, Father, of the little ones in this building, in the classes. Father, we pray the word of God would fall on good ground, that they'd be convicted of their sin, and from a young age they'd understand their need of a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that they'd come to him early to be saved. We thank thee, Father, for the saints who've experienced that. For every changed life, we give thee praise. We thank thee for the time of fellowship and food we're about to have. We give thee thanks for the provision of food and for those who've made it. We pray for thy help in the word this afternoon, Lord willing. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.